Luke chapter 18, the first 8 verses especially, but reading to the bottom of verse 14. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. But he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. In those few verses that we read together this evening from Luke's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, speaking two parables with regards to the issue of prayer. The first of the two parables, our Lord seems to speak more or less directly to those who have now become his disciples and to whom he has been speaking in the previous part of the Gospel. And then the second of the two parables, he addresses to those who trusted in themselves, as we're told in the 9th verse of the chapter, that is, to the scribes and the Pharisees and all such who believed that they could make themselves righteous and keep themselves righteous before the eyes of their God in heaven above. Now, it's the first of the two parables, of course, that we're going to look at this evening. And without any further ado or introduction, I want us just to begin by looking at the parable itself and also the stated purpose of the parable. Like most of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ones that he told, the events of the parable are really quite straightforward and simply stated. Our Lord tells his listeners that there was in a certain city, he says, a judge, that is, a magistrate. This man did not fear any man, he says, nor indeed did he fear God himself. He was a non-just judge, in fact, a non-just magistrate, says the Lord, and so the parable has become known as the parable of the unjust judge. There was also in the city, says the Lord, a poor widow. And from what our Lord tells us in this parable, some kind of a situation, something like this, had obviously come to pass in order to bring the events of the parable to pass. The woman had probably been left an estate, probably the estate of her husband. It wouldn't have amounted much, but it was all that she had. When she goes to claim the estate, she discovers that she has been embezzled out of the estate, and so she goes straight to a judge, and she asks the judge, in fact, avenge me of mine adversaries. Avenge me of those who are embezzling me. Right the wrong that is being done to me. Defend my case and vindicate my cause. Now, our Lord says, in fact, that this unjust judge, he couldn't have cared less about the woman. Not about the woman, not about any man, not about even God himself. And so, of course, the woman's appeal falls on deaf ears, it would seem, for a time. But only for a time. The woman had nothing with which to buy off the judge. Probably was the kind of judge that could have been bought. He was bent. He was unjust, says the Lord. But the woman had nothing, you see. That's what we're to read in the parable. She was a widow. Probably had no family connection. Probably had no financial backing at all. She had nothing, in fact, with which to come before the unjust judge, except two very precious commodities. She had right on her side, as she saw it, and she had a tremendously persistent spirit. And so says the Lord, in fact, day after day, she came to this unjust judge's office, and she knocked on the door, and she pounded on the door, and the one story that she kept saying to this man was this, "Avenge me of mine adversaries. Avenge me of mine adversaries," she says. Until finally, says the Lord, in that verse 5 of the chapter, the man says, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Though I fear not God nor regard man," he says, "yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And so says the Lord, the woman was avenged of her adversary. The wrong was righted, the cause of truth and equity prevailed, and everything, in fact, as we would say, turned out right at the end. The parable of the unjust judge, or it's more happily, I would think, called the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, because surely there are two parties in the parable. Now, what made the Lord tell the parable? What was the purpose behind the parable? Of course, you find that right at the very first few opening verses of this chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." To this end, for this purpose, for this reason. It's got to do with prayer. And it's got to do with faithfulness. And it's got to do with persistent prayer in a given situation. Dear old Matthew Henry is wont to do, he says, "Brethren, the key hangs at the door." In other words, you don't have to search through your pocket to find out what the parable's all about. You don't have to look under the mat or up in some nook and cranny above the lintel. Says old Matthew, the key hangs at the door. In other words, the meaning of the parable and the purpose of the parable is right there, even before the Lord tells the parable and before the Lord applies the parable after he has told it. The key hangs at the door. "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." But why does the key hang at the door? Why does the Lord state the purpose of the parable even before he tells the parable, and especially before he begins to apply the lessons of the parable to his hearers? Why does he do it? And for this reason, my friends. Because we're to see how this parable links up with all that has gone before, and all the preaching that has gone before, and all the lessons of the messages that have gone before that our Lord Jesus Christ has just been preaching. You remember the great subject that has gone before. It's the subject of the Lord's coming again into this world of ours. When Christ shall appear in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And what words our Savior has spoken concerning that. You remember last week even. The dawning of that day. When it will be absolutely futile for any person to come down from the flat roof of their house to gather together the stuff that they've accumulated in their house, or turn back from the field in order to gather together their possessions. What good, you remember, will all those possessions be in that day when Christ comes? And they shall be of no use whatsoever. Hasn't our Lord told, my friends, about that day and the great separation of that day? But also, hasn't our Lord also told about what it's going to be like leading up to that day? The days prior to that day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, in fact, they shall be like the days of Noah. When they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they built and they planted and they married and they were given in marriage and they were so caught up with the things of this life that they had no time whatsoever for the things of that life which was to come. That's what it was like for those unbelieving, unfaithful people in the days prior to the coming of the Son of Man. Now you see the Lord is saying, but what of you, my friends? What of you, my disciples? How shall those days of interval between the going away of the Son of Man to heaven again and his coming back again from heaven to this earth once more, how shall it be with you, my friends, in those days? And so he spake a parable unto them, to this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And in a word, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his people, and he's saying, look, during this interval of separation, when the Son of Man has gone back to his Father, and before he returns again, the keynote in your life is to be faithfulness in all that you say, in all that you do, in all that you endeavor to think with regards to your eternal life. You're to be faithful. You're to be prayerful. Aye, he says, you're not to faint. You're to be, in fact, like that widow in the parable. You're to be persistently and consistently prayerful in all things. But in a word, you're to be faithful. For of course, says the Lord, as he concludes that parable, and a very sobering verse it is. He says, when the Son of Man comes back to the earth again, shall he find faith on the earth? Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night, day, and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is speaking about the interval. The interval between his going away and his coming back again. The interval that he's already described with regards to the people in the days of Noah. That's what the people in general shall be like in the days prior to the coming of the Son of Man. But what shall you be like? What shall you be like, he says to his disciples. And he's saying, in fact, be like that widow. Be prayerful, persistent, faithful. Don't faint. And he states his purpose before he tells the parable. Let's look at the parts of the parable, or the parts of the application of the parable, as you might say, as our Lord would have us to learn and take note of those parts of the parable. And first of all, my friends, the very first lesson I'm sure that the Lord is setting before us here is the fact that he is indeed coming back to this world again. And nothing is going to prevent the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ back to this world again. And nothing is going to stop Christ coming back to this world again. And perhaps especially, nothing is going to delay his coming back to this world again. And so how essential it is, you see, that the Lord gives his disciples in the light of this time that they're going to spend without him. That he gives his disciples and all the church to come that sure assurance that he is coming back, and he's coming back at that precise point that he has set in his own will and in his own purpose. You get dear old Peter taking up the same kind of truth. For this reason, of course, Peter stood by the Lord and listened to the Lord, was standing here when Christ was speaking at this particular time. And although Peter wasn't a very good hearer at times, you see, once the Holy Spirit got the hold of him, and then in later years, and those things were brought back to his remembrance, then he remembered so many things that the Lord had told. And of course, he remembers really the essence of what Christ was saying here. And so when he writes his second epistle to some Christians, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a shaking, so that you'll know the things that belong to your eternal peace. And what's the first thing he tells them? He says, knowing this first. Here's the first thing that you'll have to get to grips with in order to get peace to your souls and to your hearts and your minds. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You're going to be confronted, he says to the churches that he's writing to, with scoffers. And the thing that they're going to scoff about is the fact that look how long Christ has gone back to heaven, as you say, and he hasn't come back. Where is the promise of his coming? And oh, the scoffers, my friends, and don't you know that that's something that can eat into the vitals of a man or a woman's faith when they're held up to the ridicule of the world? And so the Lord, you see, forearms his own disciples here. He girds them already here, my friends, by telling them indeed that he is coming again. Though it seems that the delay is there, he's coming and he's surely coming. You know what Peter does, of course, as he goes on to speak to these people? He gives what you might call something of an explanation with regards to time, as men conceive time and as we ought to really try and conceive time. He doesn't, of course, enter into some kind of a philosophical dissertation on the subject or anything else, but yet, in a tremendously majestic way, he puts the true nature of what time is in the eyes of the Lord. He says, but beloved, when they're scoffing and they're saying, where's the promise of his coming and all the rest, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. It's only pitiable human nature that gets caught up with time. But as far as time is concerned, in the eyes of the Lord our God, he says, why, one day, 1,000 years, it's all but one in the eyes of our eternal God. You see, my friends, time is an expendable commodity because time belongs to creation. Belongs to creation. When God began to create and make all things, the very first thing, in fact, that God created and made was time. Before the creation, there was no time, if we can imagine that. There was only eternity. But as Mr. Lenski, an old Lutheran, says, in the beginning. When the Bible says in the beginning, he says, that's the first tick of the clock of time. And on time goes, my friends, as long as this creation stands. But then when the end comes and Christ appears again, then, as it says indeed in the book of the Revelation, time shall be no more. As the old hymn puts it, from the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. No more time. When Christ comes, there isn't going to be any more time. It's expendable. It's a commodity that belongs only to this present creation. But when Christ comes to wind up all this present creation, so time ceases. And we enter the realms of eternity forever and forever. And these scoffers, well, of course, time was a big thing to them. Look at how long and all things continue as they were from the beginning. Ah, Peter says, don't you know that 1,000 years are one day? That's all but one in the eyes of our Almighty God. And dear old Peter, of course, the writer of God's scriptures in that particular book, is leaning very heavily on God's scriptures. In another very old ancient part of God's scriptures, in fact, he's leaning on that Psalm of Moses, the 90th Psalm. And you remember as Moses saw the children of Israel coming out, generation after generation coming out of the land of Egypt. Then he speaks those words about 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. An old, old psalm, a psalm of Moses. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, takes it up. He says, that's just the situation. That is the situation. My friends, if we could live 1,000 years, what would it be? Well, says the psalmist and says Peter, like a watch in the night. Our life's like a tale that is told. And it becomes the people of God, my friends, each and every one of us, you see, to try and get some kind of a grip of what time and eternity are really like, so that when we are left for what? 1,000 years or whatever? What is that in the eternity of Almighty God? And so our Lord here, you see, will have those people that he's speaking to, will have us all remember indeed that 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And what we have to remember is that he who shall come will come and shall not tarry. You see another expression that the Lord uses there when he begins to apply the parable of the unjust judge in verses 6 and 7. Now, that man, says the Lord, although he had no thought for any other man nor the widow, yet there came a point where he actually did right the wrong. He overturned the injustice. In fact, he vindicated the right thing at the end. And so our Lord tells us about that then in verse 7, or applies it. And shall not God, he says, avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In other words, if such a man as that, he says, could be prevailed upon to right the wrong that had taken place in that city with that poor woman, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, it's one of those parables where you work not by way of comparison, but by way of contrast. And the Lord says, if that man was like that, then, he says, what is God like? And shall God not answer these prayers as he tells his people to pray? Shall there not come a point where God says, and he bends his inclined ear, as the psalmist says, and he looks down from heaven above, and he brings the set time to favor his Zion, and he brings it to pass, and God vindicates his cause? I don't know exactly what's contained when it says about the avenging and all the rest, but there's a word in the book of the Revelation that's very much akin, I'm sure, to what the Lord's saying here. And when he had opened the fifth seal, it says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there comes a point, my friends, where Christ appears to right every wrong and to put all things in their proper place and in their right perspective. As Paul says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep to the slaughter, but that won't always be. And Christ shall come, and when Christ returns, then all things will surely be right. Now, how do you stand, my friend, in relation to the coming of Christ? Because he is coming again. And our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And again, that word in Ephesians that we mentioned last Lord's Day evening, let no man deceive you concerning these things. Christ is coming again, and nothing could be surer. As it says in another place, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And whatever you do, don't let the mere interval of time, which is as nothing to God, lull you into some sort of a false kind of assurance that after all, there is no such a thing as the coming of the judge who stands at the door. Probably those adversaries of that poor woman in that city, well, they thought, well, the cause is up with her. She's taken her appeal to that judge. She's taken it again. Did you see her going along the road yesterday again? Yes, do you hear her knocking on the door again? Yes, she's gone time and time again. He'll never hear her. Lo and behold, my friends, he did hear her. He did hear her. For his own reasons. But says the Lord, by way of contrast, shall the righteous judge of all the earth not hear the cries of his people that go up day and night, that Christ shall come and put all things right? Indeed, he shall hear them, and they're under obligation to cry unto them to that end. And don't be put off with the old sayings, where is the promise of his coming? Or the old serpent, the devil, in the garden, ye shall not surely die. They did die. They did die. And Christ will come. And for the people of God, we can enter into the true sentiments and the full sentiments, of course, of that old 124th Psalm that we sung. If God had not been on our side. And of course, my friends, the battles that the churches of Christ fight today, although some haven't grasped it yet, are the battles when we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. But there comes that day when God appears in the heavens in his Son, and when he avenges his own elect in all things, and Christ is victorious forever and ever. You see, a further expression that he uses when our Lord speaks about how God will avenge his own elect. In fact, he says, speedily. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Is there a contradiction there? Because doesn't the Lord says, though they cry unto him, he will bear long with them, and yet he will avenge them speedily. How can it be long and yet speedy? Well, of course, it's the words of the scriptures in so many other places. Though he tarry, says Habakkuk, yet he will not tarry. In other words, my friends, although it's long in our time, it's in God's time. And anyway, when God's time has fully run, then the action is speedy and very speedy. And it's another warning. You remember Lazarus. You remember when the word was brought to the Lord that he whom thou lovest is sick? And the Lord tarried. The Lord seemed to have all the time in the world until the word came, Lazarus is dead. And then said the Lord, let us go to him now that he's dead. And yet he took 3 long days. And yet he lingered there and he spoke to Mary and Martha. But once the Lord arrived at the mouth of that tomb, how speedy it was when he simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. You remember how he slept in the boat until when he wakened up and he spoke one word, peace be still, and it was done. You remember when they were in the midst of the storm? And he never came unto them until the 4th watch of the night. In fact, the last night, the last watch. And you take all the words of the scripture, my friends, when he descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that it's all done. And I saw him who sat upon the great white throne, before whose face the heavens and the earth did flee away. And when he comes to do it, he does it speedily. And it shall be done. You remember the feature of the days of Noah. They were caught up in all their affairs until, says the Lord, until the flood came and swept them all away. And when Christ comes, he shall come in his own time and he shall execute quickly what he has come to do. And then there's one more expression before we take up a last point. You see the title that Christ uses there with regards to his people, verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. His own elect. And it's a precious term. And it's a term, my friends, that you don't want to lose out of your Christian vocabulary, not for 1 minute. And it's a concept that you hold to your heart and hold it dearly. So old Joseph Hart said, what makes mistaken men afraid of sovereign grace to preach? What makes them? Who knows? But you see, this isn't given primarily as a precious term here. It's given to some measure as a defining term. It's a mark of the elect of God that they're faithful, that they pray, that they cry unto him with diligence day and night. You remember David does the same thing in the 34th Psalm. The righteous cry, he says. That's how you know them. That's how you know that they are the righteous of God, because they cry unto God. That's how you know that they are elect, says the Lord here, because the elect cry unto God day and night. My friends, it's a very challenging word that the Lord sets before us. Because don't let anybody talk about election or anything else unless they've got a diligent spirit in the things of the Lord their God. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he remembers, you remember their labor of love and their patience of hope in the gospel, and he says, knowing, beloved, your election of God. You know the age that we've entered into. Oh, I think I'll be a Christian. And that's the end of it. Once a person is born again of the Spirit of God, my friends, it shows. And it shows in all the marks that the Word of God sets before us. And remember the tremendous challenge of what the Lord says. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? Shall he find them praying and persevering and being faithful? And a whole lot of people get caught up with the speculation, of course, of the coming again of Christ, my friends. There is only one tenet of the faith that concerns us with the coming again of Christ, that when Christ comes, shall we be faithful? Shall we be found in the faith of place of prayer, and with our hands engaged in the work of the gospel, and with our eyes directed towards heaven? That's the only thing that counts, and nothing else whatsoever counts with regards to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the elect of God. And I don't know any doctrine of election that puts a man or a woman back in a seat in their fireside. But it lifts them up to obey what the Lord their God has said. And so the Lord pronounces his parable indeed, and in all the various parts of it, application to our hearts. And then finally, let me do this just to close. Just return again to the purpose of the parable that the Lord gives there in verse 1 and apply that to our hearts. And he spake a parable unto them, it says, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, it's a nice word, in fact, when he says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Doesn't mean, of course, that only the men are to pray, although some people read it like that. It's quite ironic then that it's a woman that forms the parable. But of course, it doesn't mean that. It means all men. It means mankind, in fact. Because although our Lord narrows that very much down to his elect, the principle is there, my friends, that in this interval until Christ comes again, the ear of God is open to the prayers of men and women. Our prayers this night doesn't matter whether we're the Lord's or whether we're not the Lord's at this point. Even you, my unconverted friend, you can cry unto the Lord in such a way that your prayer is heard by the Lord. The Word of God's full of that. That incident, you remember, gives you a lovely example of it when old Peter saw the Lord coming on the water in the midst of the storm. And the Lord tells him to come out and he began to sink. You remember that prayer? How short. Lord, he says, save me. I perish. The prayer of the man in the next parable, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all you need to pray. Dear old Job says, if I could only get to this throne of God again, he says, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. My friends, you see, we can fill our mouth with arguments before the Lord in our prayer. An unconverted person, you can fill your mouth with the greatest argument of all before the Lord, that you are a sinner and Christ is a Savior. That's the only argument that you need, and the only ordering of the words that you need. Men ought always to pray, says the Lord. At every given time where prayer is needed, and there can come those given times, my friend, and don't let the opportunity slip by you. You lift up your heart in prayer at such a time as that. This time, perhaps. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy word. Pray like that. Pray it now. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you pass from death onto life, and from darkness into the light of the glory of the Son of God. And how true it is for believers. Isn't it a prayer just like that that concludes the Bible itself? When dear old John hears the word from the Lord that assures his heart and soul there, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, says John. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he prays the prayer of the elect, my friends, that Christ will come again and will do all things in order to the praise of his name. And what can you say about prayer but to offer it up to the Lord and place all things before the Lord? And the Lord brings all things to pass. I read a tremendous incident in the life of Augustine, which I never read before, how God works in prayer. And Augustine, my friends, was going off to live in Italy. And his dear mother, Monica, and she was a very godly woman, she didn't want him to go because Italy was the pit in those days. Absolutely filthy. And so she lifted up her heart and her prayers to the Lord, her God, in whom she believed. And she prayed, in fact, Lord, don't let my Augustine go to Italy. Change his mind and change his course and keep him here at home. But off to Italy he went, and her prayer wasn't answered. But in Italy, my friends, the Lord converted Augustine's soul. And when he lifted up his eyes and he saw the filthiness all around, and then that word of Paul's out of the Romans came into his heart, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in strife and envying, not in chambering and wantonness, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And the Lord saved Augustine's soul. And then he commented on the whole thing in the prayers of his mother, and he says, God refused her once to grant her what she had prayed for always. His conversion. My friends, the Lord knows how to answer our prayers as we put them up before him in sincerity and in truth. And as it comes to the Lord's appearing, and who knows when it will come, the Lord calls us to be faithful unto him indeed. Always to pray, not to faint, day and night, proving our election of God, being faithful until that day when Christ comes indeed, as it shall be in the days of Noah, when there is that diminishing, it would appear, of the very elect of God itself on the face of this earth. But my friend, if we're going to be on the earth at that time, pray that we're going to be found in the faith at that time. And take the Lord's word and hold it up before us to strengthen our souls and to keep our souls until the Lord shall come. Our faith is weak enough at best, as you know. But when Christ comes and finds us there, even with that faith within our hearts, then he reserves his people unto himself and keeps them forever and ever. Amen.